to Colossians chapter 4 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Colossians chapter 4 will be found on page 1265 in the Pew Bibles, page 1265. But unless they moved it, it's still right after Ephesians and Philippians in everybody's Bible, and you know they didn't move it. Colossians chapter 4. Today is March 14th, the year 2010. Our text for this morning's message is going to be found in Colossians 4, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And the title of this morning's message is The State of the Apostle Address. The State of the Apostle Address. As most of you know, the Constitution of the United States requires that the President give a State of the Union report. Now, it doesn't say that the State of the Union report has to be given every year. It just says from time to time. Presidents, however, have chosen to do it every year. It also doesn't say, believe it or not, that the State of the Union report has to be a speech. Washington and Adams, our first two presidents, gave speeches to give the State of the Union report. But I don't know if you know this or not, but Thomas Jefferson, who is the third president, I had it wrong a few weeks ago, Thomas Jefferson had a lisp, and he hated giving speeches. So he gave the State of the Union report in writing. And for a lot of years, that's what the presidents did do, until recent years when they started giving the State of the Union speech. Although, I was interested that, and I don't remember this, maybe you do, in 1981, Jimmy Carter gave a written report for the State of the Union. Maybe he was afraid to show his face in Congress by that time. Things were going so poorly. One more interesting thing about the State of the Union. A couple of famous quotes from the State of the Union address. Some of you are old enough to remember Richard Nixon. In his State of the Union address in 1974, he said, "I have no intention of walking away from the job the people elected me to do." And then he did. And one more, in 1996, Bill Clinton made this statement in his State of the Union address. He said, "The era of big government is over." Both those quotes, very interesting in their own regards. Huh? Well, the reason we're talking about the State of the Union address is because our text this morning talks about not the State of the Union, but the State of the Apostle. The State of the Apostle Paul. I direct your attention to Colossians 4 and verse 7. In Colossians 4 and verse 7, Paul begins to wind this epistle up and he says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." Now, there was no law, no rule that said that Paul had to give a State of the Apostle address. But you know what? The Colossians loved him. And because of that, they were naturally concerned about him because he was in prison. So he chose a man named Tychicus to go to Colossae and deliver his State of the Apostle address. But who was this man, this fellow named Tychicus? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, he was, first of all, a beloved brother. Now maybe you're wondering, well, what made him a beloved brother? Why was he so beloved to the Apostle Paul? Well, here's where you want to remember back to our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 20. You remember when those Jews set a trap for him, laid wait for him, that's the Bible word for an ambush, trying to kill him? And the Apostle Paul wisely surrounded himself with bodyguards. And remember, Tychicus was one of those men. Now, I don't know about you, but that would make him beloved to me. Someone protecting my life. They say the President of the United States sometimes goes very close to those men who are protecting him. But notice in verse 7, Paul also calls Tychicus a faithful minister. Now, I got to believe he had to have showed himself faithful, because Paul trusted him to carry this letter of Colossians to the Colossians. And we also believe that Tychicus delivered the Ephesians to the Ephesian epistle to the Ephesians. And some think even the book of Philemon to Philemon. And you know what? I got to say, I don't think that the Apostle Paul would have trusted the delivery of those letters to just anybody. Somebody had to be chosen that was proven to be faithful. Everybody knows that mailmen have to be faithful, and thankfully here in our country they are. Last month when my son Jesse was in Washington, D.C., he visited the Smithsonian Institute, and he saw the Hope Diamond, one of the most famous diamonds in the world. And I was interested to read on the internet this morning, or yesterday morning, I guess it was, that when the Hope Diamond was delivered to the Smithsonian from its owner in New York City, they sent it through the U.S. mail in a brown paper parcel package, just like you send things. Imagine that. Listen, other countries, the mail is not as faithful, let me tell you. I work at Berean Bible Society, and Penny's sister, Bunny, is in the mail room. She sends out packages to some countries, and they don't always get to where they're going. We got a call or an email, I guess, from somebody in Pretoria. Isn't that in South America?
South Africa.
South Africa? Right. 6 months ago, he ordered some books, and we sent them out 6 months ago, and 6 months later, they're not there yet. A lot of times, the mailmen just take things so that they can sell them. But here in our country, the mailmen, very faithful, and I know once in a while you on the news you see some, they found some mailman with piles of mail in his basement. But the reason that makes the news is because it's news. Most of the time, our mailmen are very, very faithful. Neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom of night can stay these couriers from the faithful dispatch of their appointed rounds. Remember all that business? Well, what's the point of all this? My point to you is this. If you want to do great things for God, you got to start small, like Tychicus did. Show your faithfulness. You got to show yourself faithful, otherwise God's not going to hand you the epistle to the Colossians to deliver like he did to young Tychicus. God is not going to hand you a major ministry unless you've showed yourself faithful in smaller ministries. The world calls these entry-level positions. Did you ever hear that phrase? Well, there are entry-level positions in the body of Christ in serving the Lord. Some people say, well, I'm too big for that. I'm too talented to be doing that. Well, you know, there's an old saying that says you can be too big for God to use, but you can't be too small for God to use. And that's a fact. Tychicus wasn't too big, so God was able to use him in a mighty way, delivering those epistles. But the thing about what he did is even today, a lot of people don't know what he did. He's what we call an unsung hero of the Bible. You know, you got your David slaying Goliath. You got these heroes. But who's heard of Tychicus? He's one of the unsung heroes. He worked behind the scenes, as it were, to serve the Lord. You know, when I stand up here every week and do my job delivering the message, everybody notices. When Dave teaches Sunday school and teaches Wednesday night, everybody notices. But you know what? Everybody doesn't notice when Rex cuts the grass. The only time they notice is when he doesn't cut the grass. Hey, how come Rex didn't cut the grass? It's an unsung hero. It's the same with Myrtle. Did you know Myrtle shops for those snacks that we have in between Sunday school and church? Goes to the store, buys them with her own money, comes and lays them out, and Lori helps, and Sandy helps, and Penny helps buy some of these things and stuff. But listen, nobody notices these things. But if we ever came and there were no snacks, everybody would notice. Hey, where's the snacks? And our church is filled with people like that, unsung heroes, working behind the scenes. Every ministry is. But just because you're an unsung hero, just because Tychicus was an unsung hero, doesn't mean Paul didn't appreciate him. Paul calls him, as it says here in verse 7, a faithful minister and my fellow servant in the Lord. Now, did you know that the word fellow means an equal? An equal servant. The reason you and I can have fellowship as members of the body of Christ is because in the eyes of God, we're all equal. And Tychicus may have been an unsung hero, but Paul considered him my fellow servant. Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, he is an equal with the apostle of the Gentiles. And listen, that's how God views us too. In His eyes, all of us servants are equal. I was thinking about that after last Sunday. Last Sunday, Jesse and I joined Ed and Peggy and Sue, and we went out to visit their father's grave. Alex, remember Alex with us for a number of years? He's buried in Abraham Lincoln National Cemetery, the veteran cemetery, the military cemetery, about an hour west of here. And when I got there, I was so impressed. It was a military cemetery, and so there were generals buried there, and there were privates buried there, and everything in between. And yet, did you know, every one of the headstones, every one of the markers was the exact same size. Some of the men there served their country in higher capacities, higher positions, some lower, all of them equal in the eyes of the United States government. And that's how God views each of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and are active in His service. And I can prove it. Put a marker here. Look with me at the last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation, chapter 22. By the way, you know that slogan, neither snow nor rain nor sleet and all that other stuff can keep the mailman from delivering the mail? That is not their official slogan. It is engraved on the sides of that humongous U.S. Post Office building in Washington, D.C. But they don't have an official slogan, they said. That slogan actually goes back to ancient Greece. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus was observing the Greek and Persian wars back when Perry's ancestors were duking it out with the Persians. And the mail was still going out and coming in. And that's when he said, wow, doesn't seem like anything can stop these guys. Well, by now you're in Revelation 22, and we are here to prove that God considers us all equals in His service. Look at verse 8. In Revelation 22, verse 8, John has seen a lot of visions, and an angel has showed him some things, and it says in Revelation 22, 8, I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen these things, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then said the angel to me, in verse 9, see thou do it not. Don't worship me. Why? For I am thy fellow servant. I'm just a servant of the Lord like you are. Now listen, are angels greater than men? Yes, they are. If you remember Psalm 8, when it says that God made His Son to be a man, it says He made Him a little lower than the angels, because men are lower than the angels. But even though men are lower than the angels, what does He say here? The angel says, I'm not any higher than you in this respect. We are equal servants. We are fellow servants of the Lord God. You've got an angel's word on it. And angels don't lie, at least not the elect angels. They faithfully repeat what God has said, and they faithfully express the way God looks at things. So if you're here this morning, and you're an unsung hero, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ behind the scenes. As far as God is concerned, you're equal with Billy Graham or Les Feldick or whoever it is you respect. That's how God looks at you. Hope that encourages you. And now that we've been properly introduced to this guy Tychicus, let's go back to Colossians 4:8 and chapter 4 and verse 8 and find out what his mission was. Find out more about his mission. It was to deliver the epistles, but in Colossians 4:8 he says something about Tychicus. He says, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Paul sent Tychicus to Colossae to tell them about his state, give the state of the apostle address, and to, you know, once they learned how Paul was doing, and to learn about their estate. And it says here in verse 8 that would comfort their hearts when they would find out how Paul was doing. Now, Paul was not sending Tychicus to Colossae alone. He was sending him with a guy that we read about in the next verse, in verse 9. He says, I'm sending you, Tychicus, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. He was a Colossian. Now, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now, how many of you remember who Onesimus was? Raise your hand. Yeah. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Belonged to a man named Philemon. He ran away from Philemon, met up with the Apostle Paul, and got saved. Heard the gospel, trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then the Apostle Paul says, we got to send you back to Philemon. We covered that a few weeks ago, remember? The Bible never tells slaves to run away. It tells them to obey. But did you notice here in verse 9... that Paul then goes on to say something strange about Onesimus. He says, "Whom I with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother," in verse 9, "who is one of you." He calls him faithful. You say, well, why is that strange? Well, we're talking about a runaway slave here. He wasn't faithful to Philemon. If you'd asked Philemon, how do you think Onesimus is very faithful? What would he have said? No! Guy ran away. But that was before he got saved. Now, Paul says, he's a faithful man. How'd Paul know he was faithful? I think it's because Onesimus had been serving the Apostle Paul. Getting Paul's meals. You know, in those days, meals didn't come with the prison cell. You had to depend on people to bring you meals. Onesimus was serving the Apostle Paul, bringing him food, running his errands, waiting on him hand and foot. In other words, he was doing all the things for Paul that he used to do for Philemon. All the things that he used to hate doing for Philemon. Now he's willingly doing them for Paul. You know what we got there? We got a picture of how salvation can change your heart. Back when you were unsaved, you hated doing the Ten Commandments. Right? Because they made you do what you didn't want to do. You didn't want to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. You didn't want to honor your parents. You wanted to bear false witness. You wanted to steal. You wanted to covet. You wanted to kill sometimes and commit adultery. But now that you're saved, you want to love the Lord. You want to honor your parents. You don't want to lie and covet and steal and commit adultery. You're choosing to do all the things you hated doing or hating having to do before that. Just like Onesimus chose to do the things that he used to hate to do. You see how salvation changes your heart? Notice that Paul also calls Onesimus a faithful and beloved brother. Does that sound familiar? Didn't we read about somebody in verse 7 that was beloved? Tychicus? You say, so what? Well, so Paul knew Tychicus at least 5 years, because it had been 5 years since he was his bodyguard. He just met Onesimus. He says, I have begotten Onesimus in my bonds. Led him to the Lord after I got in prison. And the point from that is, it sure didn't take long to work your way into the Apostle Paul's heart, did it? within just a short time, Onesimus was as beloved as Tychicus. And you know how that is. Did you ever meet somebody and you find out they're a Christian? Oh man, there's an instant bond that you have with that person. Then you find out they're a grace believer, and whoa, what a great thing. You've got the fellowship of what Paul calls the fellowship of the mystery. And then you find out that they are serving the Lord as faithfully as you are. That, dear friends, I got to tell you, that when I think of you unsung heroes and the other pastors and teachers that I know, oh, they're beloved. They're beloved to me, and I think they're beloved to God as well. Well, the next thing that Paul says about Tychicus and Onesimus at the end of verse 9 there, he says, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Do you ever wonder why we make announcements every Sunday morning? It's so that you can know all the things which are done here. We're being Pauline. We're being scriptural doing that. Years ago, I used to read the Berean Searchlight, and I used to wonder, why does Pastor Stamm take the time in the magazine? It's a Bible study magazine. Why does he take the time to make news and announcements and talk about the staff and talk about some of the equipment we use to get the magazine to you and talk about the building? It's because God's people want to know about these things so that they can pray about these things and their hearts will be comforted about these things when they hear things are going well. Paul says you got to make known all things which are done here. We believe in being scriptural. And we believe in being Pauline. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, we come to another unsung hero, Aristarchus. Aristarchus, he says, my fellow prisoner salutes you. Now, you want to talk about unsung heroes. You want to spend some good time in the Word of God this afternoon. Go home in your concordance and look up Aristarchus. Aristarchus, he was with the Apostle Paul. Do you remember in Acts 19 the uproar about with the silversmiths in Ephesus and how they were clamoring for the head of the Apostle Paul? They wanted to tear him limb from limb. Some of them had him by one leg and some of them had him by the other leg, and somebody was saying, make a wish, we're going to tear him apart. You know who was with him? Go home and look up that word, Aristarchus. He was there with him that day, with the Apostle Paul. And then, if you remember in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 20, he was one of the bodyguards of the Apostle Paul when his life was being threatened. Then skip over to Acts chapter 27, where the Apostle Paul is in the midst of this storm at sea, a storm that the devil was ensuring was so fierce and so long that they went 14 days without having anything to eat. It was too rough to feed them. And you know who was there with them on the ship? Aristarchus. Stood by the Apostle Paul through thick and thin. And so should you. And so should I. I say all that, dear friends, because the day may come here at Faith Bible Church when you've had enough of me and you leave. It's happened before. I can understand that, getting to heaven enough of me, believe me. Or maybe you have a squabble with someone else sitting across from you here, and you decide, well, I'm not going to come to church anymore. That's happened before, too. I can name names. That won't bother me if that happens, to be honest with you. I mean, we'll miss you. Unless I hear that after leaving us, you left the message of grace given to the Apostle Paul. If I hear you deserted Paul, that's going to hurt. You got to stand with him through thick and thin. You got to do what he says. You got to follow me as I follow Christ. You want to know how closely Aristarchus followed Paul? He calls him my fellow prisoner in verse 10. Now, there's another interesting thing. Go home in your Strong's Concordance, look up the word fellow. Paul mentions a lot of fellows in his epistles. He mentions fellow helpers, people who helped him in the ministry, men and women. He mentions fellow laborers. Now, these are people who are willing to do more, a little more than help. Then he mentions fellow servants. These are people willing to do more than labor. They're willing to just become servants. He mentions fellow soldiers, willing to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? Some might draw the line here at being a fellow prisoner. Some might say, yeah, I'll help the Lord's work, I'll labor, I'll serve, I'll fight, but I ain't going to jail for the cause of Christ. Not Aristarchus. Aristarchus was willing to go to prison to stand by Paul, stand by the message of his grace. How far are we willing to go to stand with the Apostle Paul? You've heard me say it before, and it's true. You can measure your Christianity by what it takes to stop you. To stop you from standing with the Lord and standing with Paul. The last character we're going to consider is in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus, nephew or sister's son to Barnabas. Now, who's Marcus? Well, that's John Mark. That was his full name. And he was the writer of the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark. A man who was greatly used of God, but if you know the story, he didn't start out so good, did he? Put a marker here. Look with me at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 is on page 1166. Did you hear about the judge in the courtroom one day who looked at the defendant and said, "How could you have swindled all of those people who trusted in you?" To which the defendant replied, "Well, Judge, I couldn't swindle the people who didn't trust in me. I tried, it just didn't work." Well, you'll remember the joke. Don't forget the point. The point is, Tychicus and Onesimus were men that Paul could trust. The question is, was Marcus somebody that Paul could trust? This John Mark fellow. Well, in Acts 13 and verse 5, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, Marcus's uncle, In Acts 13:5, it says, when Paul and Barnabas were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also a fellow named John Mark, to their minister. He was their gopher. He would go for this and go for that and take care of their physical needs, no doubt. And so we see that he started out well as a young man. He started out as in an entry-level position in the service of the Lord, right? And then something happened. And if you've never read this story, let's look at verse 6. It says, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went around seeking some to lead him by the hand, like you would too if you were suddenly stricken blind. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now in verse 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And now watch this. And John Mark, their servant, their trusty servant, or so they thought, departed from them. Departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's where he lived, in Jerusalem. Left Paul and Barnabas hanging. And people always say, they have a lot of speculation. Well, why did he do that? Some people think it was because Paul all of a sudden was getting all the attention. Did you know that? See, originally when the Bible starts talking about Paul and Barnabas, it was always Barnabas and Paul. Marcus's uncle got top billing. Barnabas and Paul. But you know, eventually God made it clear that Paul was going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, the Bible starts talking about Paul and Barnabas. And so some people think, well, that's why John Mark left. It seemed like his uncle was getting slighted, you know. And I don't think that was the reason. I took the time to read that passage there for you because I think the reason was John Mark wasn't used to confrontation. And was that a confrontation or what? You're standing, Paul's standing toe-to-toe, looking eye-to-eye with a sorcerer. And listen, some Christians have a hard time with confrontation. And I got to tell you, when I was Mark's age, I didn't care for it. I didn't care for it at all, confronting people with the gospel. But I learned to accept confrontation as part of life, and we all do to some respect. You know what helped me? 20 years as a contractor, Bill will tell you, you learn to confront people as a contractor, and 31 years now in the ministry. That'll teach you how to be confrontational when you have to be. Yeah. But John Mark, we think he was a young man at the time. He wasn't used to that. But you know what? I think it all boils down to this. It was the straw that broke the camel's back here, because you see, all through Paul's travels, not every day was like that with the confrontation. All through Paul's travels, it was rough. It was tough sledding. You go hitting the road with the Apostle Paul. In those days, they didn't have air-conditioned cars to ride around in the desert. It was tough. And John Mark wasn't used to hardships. Because I think I see evidence in Scripture that John Mark was a wealthy man. Indications were he lived in a big house. And just like then, like now, you didn't live in a big house unless you had a lot of money. You read Mark 14 in your, you don't have to go there, in your daily Bible reading recently. Go back and read Mark 14 where Mark talks about the Last Supper. It says, then the Lord came with the 12 apostles. I think they ate the Last Supper at his house. That's why he said, when it was time for the Last Supper, Mark says they came to his house. Say, why is that significant? Listen, remember how the Lord says, you go find this one guy, he'll take you to the one room in Jerusalem that's big enough for, that has a room big enough for all 12 of us to sit and eat. They didn't have rooms that big in those days. That was very rare. The wealthy had it. How many of you remember a couple weeks ago in Acts 12 where Peter got arrested and there was this prayer meeting going on where it said that many were gathered together to pray? If you read, go back and read, this afternoon go home and read it, Acts 12 verse 12, it was at Mark's house they were having this prayer meeting. Not too many houses were big enough for many to gather together to pray. Only the wealthy. Remember when Peter was released, it says he knocked on the door of the gate of the house. They had a wall around their house with a gate and a door on the gate. And Peter's out there knocking on there and Rhoda answers the door, you know. This is a wealthy, wealthy man. Mark was used to sitting in the lap of luxury. He wasn't used to being out there beating the bushes, trudging in the desert. And so I think when things got tough, he got going. He got going the wrong direction, right? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. We got going the wrong direction. Well, as you know, though, Mark's story doesn't end here. Look at chapter 15. If you think Paul forgot about that little episode, you know, sir. Look at Acts 15, verse 36. In Acts 15, 36, it says, and some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back. Let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And in verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them his nephew, John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Paul said, nothing doing. The guy left us in the lurch. We're not going to bring an unfaithful man on this trip. And the contention was so sharp between them, they departed asunder one from the other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Paul didn't forget his unfaithfulness. But, and now we're not going to take the time to look at this, you know, eventually, John Mark made a comeback, didn't he? You read, what is it, 2 Timothy 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about Mark again years and years later, and he says, you know what? Now, Mark is profitable to me for the ministry. And you know what? That shows that not only Paul took him back, God took him back too. You think God Almighty would have let John Mark write the fourth book of the New Testament unless he'd come back to him, showed himself faithful? Sure. And I went through all that because it helps us understand something we read at the end of verse 10 in Colossians 4. Go back now to Colossians 4 and verse 10. Talks about in verse 10, Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. In parentheses, Paul says, you know, the one touching whom you received commandments. Now, what kind of commandments do you think the Colossians received about John Mark? I can't be sure of it. I can't prove it. I think the Colossians received commandments not to receive John Mark. Don't receive him. He's an unfaithful man. That's what the commandments they received about John Mark. I hate to make this pun, but it's too good to pass up. For a long time, Mark was a marked man. Paul wrote to people, churches and said, don't receive him. He's not to be trusted. He's untrustworthy. For a long time, Mark was not received among Christian folk. Somebody sent out letters saying, don't receive him. Probably Paul. And you're thinking, all because he left them on that trip? Oh yeah, that was a serious thing. I want you to think, I want you to consider, dear friends, at that time, there was no more important job on the face of the earth than being the minister, the servant of the Apostle Paul. Don't you think? Was Paul the most important guy on the earth as far as God was concerned at that time? Yeah. Was his servant? Sure. You know, I'm tired of reading these Bible commentaries that they go back to Acts and say, "Oh, Paul should have he should have known that Mark was eventually going to be a faithful man." No, that's not the right. Just because you now know later on he turned out to be a good servant doesn't mean Paul was wrong to say, "No, we're not taking him with." Paul was right to say that. God believes in second chances. But second chances have to be earned. If you've shown yourself unfaithful, you got to work very hard to show yourself faithful. And Mark did. You know that because look what he says. Look what Paul says about him now. Touching whom ye receive commandments, now if he come unto you, receive him. He says, remember those commands you received not to receive him? They are now officially rescinded. He says, now Mark is square with me. Paul believed in second chances. And if Paul believed in him, you could bet God does. I hope that comforts you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning or you're listening by CD or on the internet. And you've been unfaithful to the Lord in the past. May I say unto you on the authority of this passage of Scripture, God wants you back. God is willing to take you back. God is a God of second chances. Look at all the guys in the Bible. Look at Jonah. God tells him, go to Nineveh and preach, and he goes, whoop, 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 that way. Look at Peter. Peter's, I'll never deny you, Lord, and almost in the same breath, he's denying the Lord. God gave him a second chance. God gave Jonah a second chance. God gave Marcus a second chance. Go home and read Jeremiah 18. You remember when Jerry was watching the potter? I call him Jerry. Him and I are on first name basis. Jeremiah's watching the potter make the pots. All of a sudden, the potter does what I would do if I tried to make a pot. He messes up. So what does he do? Throw the clay away? Oh no. He reforms it. He gives the clay a second chance. And that's what God does with us. He is the potter. We are the clay. That's more than just a hymn in our hymnals. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. We are the clay. That's Isaiah 64, verse 8. But I can tell you, it does not matter what you have done in your past since you were saved in the service of the Lord, or it doesn't matter what you have failed to do. God is here today and He wants to welcome you back into His service with open arms. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. I've been away from the Lord an awfully long time. Well, you know, we can't trust the dates on the top of the pages here, but you know how long it had been since John Mark had departed from the Apostle Paul? 20 years. 20 years he was away. And yet God welcomed him back. Paul welcomed him back when he showed himself faithful. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness, sitting there on the shelf of unusefulness. There's a place you don't want to be. God had to put him on the shelf. 40 years. And then he came back. And God welcomed him back. And he'll welcome you back too. I want to show you one more thing. After he welcomes you back, you might be in a good position to welcome somebody else back. Who do you think brought Mark back? Who do you think brought John Mark back? I used to think it might be Barnabas, his uncle, but let me show you one more verse. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1316, page 1316, toward the back of your Bible. I can't prove who brought John Mark back into the Lord's work, but here's something to think about. Last chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, one of the last verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is saying goodbye. And in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 5, he says these words. In 1 Peter 5:13, he says, "The church that is at Babylon, where Peter was, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus," that's those next two words, "my son." Now, I don't think that that meant that Marcus was Peter's physical son. That would have made Peter Barnabas' brother, and there's no indication of that in the Bible. No, I think it means Peter led Marcus to the Lord. Remember how Paul used to talk about Timothy, my own son in the faith? Well, I think that's what he's talking about here. Peter led John Mark to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after John Mark fell away from the Lord, you think maybe Peter would be in a good position to bring him back? Peter, who himself disappointed the Lord, and the Lord took him back. I could just see Peter putting his arm around John Mark saying, "Mark, I bet you feel like the biggest disappointment the Lord ever had. Well, guess what? You're not. That position belongs to me." He says, "I was the biggest disappointment the Lord ever had." And my closing point to you is this: if you've been far away from the Lord, there might be somebody out there just waiting for your help. Someone that you would be in a unique position to be able to say, "I've been there. I fell away from the faith. I fell away from the Lord's work. And if He took me back, He'll take you too." So no matter who you are, no matter what you've done in the Lord's work, He wants you back this morning. But if you're not saved this morning, and if you're not sure you're saved, then you're not saved. If you're not 100% sure you're going to heaven, you're not going. I say, how does that work? Look with me at 1 Peter. You're in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Peter says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Did you ever meet anybody who believes they're going to heaven because they give a lot of silver and gold to the church? Peter says, that's not how it works. He says in verse 19, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He had no spot of sin, no blemish of sin in Him. And yet He sacrificed to die for your sins. Look across the page at 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He said, "The Lord Jesus, His own self, bare our sins in His own body on the tree." That's how God takes away your sins. By what He did on the cross for your sins. Not by what you give to the church. Not by the money you give to the Lord. Not by the service you give to the Lord. We've been talking about serving the Lord. That ain't going to get you to heaven. It's the service of Christ that he offered on Calvary. Is that what you think is going to get you to heaven? If you died today and they looked, you got to heaven's gate and they said to you, why should I let you in? You're a sinner. If you say anything else but Christ died for my sins, you're not getting in. And it's not Christ died for my sins and I gave a lot of money to the church. And it's not Christ died for my sins and I was a pretty good fella. I was a pretty religious fella. I went to church every Sunday. Oh no, you add any of those things, you're not getting in. The one thing that'll get you into heaven is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you believe that, you're not getting in. Is that where your faith is this morning? Is that what you're trusting to get you to heaven? If not, don't go to sleep tonight before you've learned to trust Christ as your Savior, not your own good works. To rest in what He did for you instead of going out there trying to do good things for God. Father, we pray that if there be any within the sound of my voice that have not made this important, crucial, eternal decision, the only decision that'll keep them out of hell fire, we pray that Thou will cause them to trust the Savior just now. We thank You for the salvation we have in Christ. We thank You for faithful men like Tychicus and Paul and Onesimus that labored to bring this message to us. May we join their ranks. May we faithfully share this message with those who are in so much need of it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Make our visitors feel so welcome that they just can't imagine going to church anywhere else. Next.